Hey, good morning, Crossroads. Good to see everybody this morning. Good to see you. Hey, my name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here and so grateful that you would be with us today, especially if you are a guest. We just really, really want to welcome you. And if you're joining us online during the week, hello to you. We know this is your connection with us, so thanks for tuning in. But we are in week two of a study that is just really cool. It's called Full of It, and it is a look at the book of Colossians. So if you want to, just try to get a head start. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 today, so you can open your Bibles up, or you can open that Crossroads Grace app, that free app. It's got all the notes, every scripture I'll use will be right there for you. You can follow along. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 15. So if you really want to know exactly where we're going to be at, that's where we'll be in a second. To get everybody caught up to speed, though, let me let you know where we've been so far. Last week, we just started off. We found out a little bit about this book, found out that it was written to a church in this city called Colossae, and it was written by this guy by the name of Paul. And the fact that Paul wrote any books of the Bible is a miracle in and of itself, because Paul actually used to be called Saul. And Saul was it was on a fast track to being a Pharisee, one of the, if you will, the bad guys around Jesus' time. And he actually was a Christian killer. He would actually kill Christians until one day he was on the road to Damascus. God gets a hold of him and says, hey, stop killing Christians. I want you to be a Christian and I want you to plant churches. And so once God got a hold of him, his life just completely transformed. He wrote nearly two-thirds of the New Testament that we read, planted churches everywhere, and that's where we find this book being written to this church that we call Colossae. And Paul's life, once he met Jesus, was anything but easy. In fact, we found that he was shipwrecked, he was bitten by snakes, he was flogged and beaten and thrown out of towns. He was thrown into jail more times than he would even care to admit. But actually, during one of these prison stays is when he wrote this book this letter to this church in Colossae. He actually wrote four different letters, and they were called the prison epistles. But the one that we're reading today is from the book of Colossians into this church called Colossae. And he loved this church. In fact, last week, the first 14 verses of the chapter, we found out he loved them so much that he prayed for them. He thought of them often. He would tell other people about how great this church was. And their impact was being felt not just in their small little regional town, but around the entire world, it says. Around the globe, they were hearing. This was a church that was full of it. They were full of Jesus. They loved Jesus so much, and they wanted their entire community to be transformed. And we said, we want to be a church that God would look at that same way and be pleased with. We actually said it this way last week, that a church that gets it, there's no telling what God can do through it. When a church gets it, there's no telling what God can do through it. And that ultimately is the heartbeat of Crossroads from the very first existence, every first 30 years ago when it first started to be in existence. That at the very heart of what we do, we have the very least to love God and love people. That's what Jesus told us to do. And one way we showed that was a couple of weeks ago, we did this thing called the $5 challenge, where we just said, hey, give $5, we're gonna put it all together, we're gonna see what God will do. And sure enough, he did an amazing work. And if you missed that video where we were able to bless a wonderful woman in our church, go back to the Facebook page and you could take a look at that video there. Just know, as a generous church, we are impacting lives together. But the truth of this is that a church isn't anything unless it has it. It has it. And so you probably wondered, Pastor B, what is it? And I'm so glad that you asked questions that I have answers to. That's so great. I wrote this sermon just for you. So today we're going to look at that. What is the it that Paul is talking about? What is the it that we're talking about? And what I love about Paul is he's a real straightforward guy. He's not going to beat around the bush. He's going to tell you how it is. And so we find out very quickly what this it is all about. And it's actually found in the grounding text that we've used for our entire series, found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. And it says this, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says right away, he says, listen, God wants you to be full of it, and the it is Jesus. He wants you to have the full riches and the complete understanding of who Jesus is. Interestingly enough, the Greek word that we find out here for full is this word pleirophia. Pleirophoria. You're going to kill it in Scrabble if you just write that down, right? So pleirophoria. Pleirophoria means this. It means assurance or complete confidence. Assurance or complete confidence. So this means that Paul is telling this church, and really us, to have a full assurance of Jesus in their lives is what matters the most. He wants them to kind of have a complete confidence in who Jesus is, what he's done for them, and why they should believe in him. Because we know that confidence does something pretty crazy inside us all. I mean, confidence is a crazy thing. If we have confidence in what we're doing, why we're doing it, and then know how to do it, it's amazing how much we will do, that we will go into things if we know those things. And I know for me, confidence is a huge thing, even just to get up in front of you each and every week, because guess what? I'm not awesome. And God really is. For some way, he uses me somehow. And the reason I can even stand up in front of you, though, is through a lot of prayer, a lot of practice, a lot of seeking out God, refining what I'm going to say, practicing in the mirror, all kinds of good stuff, so that when I stand up in front of you, I have a little bit of confidence because I think I know what I'm doing. Sometimes. Like, sometimes I know what I'm doing. But I bet sometimes you have that same thing, that confidence impacts you. In fact, today, let me ask a question. Anybody in the room had a firstborn child before? Anybody had a firstborn? Raise your hand if you ever had a firstborn. Right, you know what I'm going to say, right? When you have a firstborn child, you think that you will break that child, don't you? Like, you just think you're going to break it. So you hold it very gently. You like change its diaper like it's a bomb that you're like you're trying to take the wires out of, you know, and you'll hold it really gently when you're in rocking him to sleep or whatever. But we all know that y'all were in the same room when it was born, and when that child came out of the chute, that nurse grabbed that baby by a hock and like just lifted up, you know, like a fish at Pike's Market, like sat it down, cleaned it all up and everything, but not us. Like when we drove that child home, we drove so slow that old ladies would pass us in walkers next to us, right? Because you wanted to be careful. Don't hurt the child, okay? But then you have your second child, and then what happens? You know you can't break that child, you know? That child will break you before you break it. So you approach it completely different. And then if you have 3, 4, 5, you're on your own, you know? Just raise yourself. Good luck, you know? So what happened? Confidence happened. You have confidence in what you're doing. Not that there aren't going to be things that you won't expect. No one knows when a neck to navel poop is going to happen in a baby, you know? Like if you knew, you'd be prepared, but you're never prepared, ever, ever, right? But the thing is that you've got more confidence. You can handle those things because you kind of know about them more. And you can handle the things that are a little bit different, but you have confidence in a parent because you've seen other parents. You've done parenting things. You have more experience. My friends, that's pleidorphoria. That's a full confidence, a full assurance of what you're doing as a parent. So Paul is saying, I want you to bring the same thing for believers in Jesus Christ. He wants us to be full of it, full of Jesus, so that we fully know what that means to follow Jesus. But so many of us don't really know what that it is. We don't really know what the it is all about, what Jesus is all about. We don't really know what knowing Jesus and following Jesus looks like. Even if you say that you are a Christian, some of us don't really, really know, if you're honest. There seems to be this uncertainty, like a bit of a cloud that is kind of obscuring the view of who Jesus really is. And so what Paul does is he says, I want to make sure that you know about Jesus. I want you to know him fully. And he's telling this church at Colossae for a few reasons. It is one is that Paul wants to make sure that they know it because they don't want somebody to take them captive and kind of sway them off course. They want him to fully know who he is. And the way that he does that is he describes four things that Jesus is, that he wants them to know who he is so they understand a completeness of their faith. And he starts off describing these four things in verse 15 where we pick up. It says this, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the first thing that Paul tells us right out of the chute that we need to know about Jesus is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. See, Paul begins saying this because, as I said before, he doesn't want this church to get swayed away from something. And the reason is that there's two major factions of people that were trying to infiltrate this little church and get them off course. The two types of people were known as the Gnostics and also the Judaizers. Now, the Gnostics, their name actually gives them away if you know a little bit of Greek, because the Greek word gnosis means knowledge. So these people were really all about knowledge. They appreciated Jesus, but they believed that there was extra knowledge that you needed in order to know God and then ultimately to have eternal life. So they said, you need Jesus plus the knowledge that we only know, and then you can have eternal life. The Judaizers, on the other hand, they were more sympathetic to the Jewish people. So they said Paul was off base because he didn't talk about circumcision anymore. He says, in order for, they said, in order for you to be a full follower of Christ, you need Jesus plus circumcision, plus you also need to do all the other Jewish laws that we used to do. So it was Jesus plus some other things in order to understand who God really was. Both of these groups understood and respected Jesus. They just thought that he needed a little help. They didn't think he was really God, that he needed more to him. And sometimes I'm afraid that we kind of think this way too. Like if we're really honest with ourselves, that Jesus, we think, is a really good guy, but that's about it. That's all we really think. And honestly, the culture that we live in, I think, has a fairly high standard of Jesus if we think of him as a teacher and a philosopher. Like, we're all about some of the stuff that he said. I mean, we'll love the fact that he says, love your neighbor, like that. Don't judge, you better believe it, right? Healed people, that's good. Even fed a bunch of people, that's cool. I like food, I'm in for that. Those are all really great things. But what we miss when we see him as just a good guy is the fact that he's God. Paul says in his scripture, he says that the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And that isn't just Paul talking. Jesus actually said that about himself in John 14, 6. He says, listen, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in this one statement, Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm establishing myself as God. That the healing part and the philanthropy part and the speaking part, that's all great. But the reality is that I'm God. That separates me from any other teacher that's ever been or ever will be. I am God. So Paul establishes that with those people that in Colossae, that you need to know who Jesus is as first importance so they don't get swayed. But we also need to establish this first in our life so that we don't get swayed too. See, Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a generous man. He wasn't somebody that created some really cool verses that we could put on coffee cups and t-shirts and Instagram posts. He's more than that. He was God. And so Paul establishes that first. But there's more. He continues in verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So the second thing that we see is that Jesus is the head of everything. He's the head of everything. Paul says that there is nothing that Jesus is not in charge of. Nothing that he's not in charge of. That not only was Jesus actively part of creating the world, he's still actively part of his creation. In fact, if you notice, at the end of that verse, it said this word supremacy. It says he has supremacy over all things, Paul says. You might not know this, but it's the only time in the New Testament that that Greek word is called protuo is used. It's the only time in the entire New Testament it was used, and he saved it to describe the totality of Jesus' dominion over everything. And the first thing that Paul says that Jesus has protuo over or supremacy over is the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Which means that since I might say that I have lead pastor in front of my name, but Jesus is the real lead pastor. So if he were to walk through the doors today and say, hey, I'd like to preach, I would say, yes, please do that. That would be great. If he wanted my office, he could have my office if he wanted my office. He can't have my dry erase boards because I really like those, but he can have everything else. He could do it because he is the head of the church. And so therefore, everything that we do as a church is for him. It's about him. He's the head of it all. And if we don't do that, if we don't make him supreme over all things, then we're not doing the right things. We're off. Our relationship is different. But the same is true about our relationship with Jesus. If he's not supreme, protuo, over everything, then just know that he's not God in your life. He's not the head of you. And Paul says, listen, to be truly focused on it, you have to have him as head of it, which means your job it, your family it, your sex life it, your parenting it, your future it, all of it. The question we have to ask ourselves on the cellular soul level is simply this: is God supreme over all of it? Is he supreme over all of it? And if he's not, then what we're doing is missing out on the fullness of him in our life. We're missing out on him completely in our life. So the second thing that we learn is that Jesus is head of everything. Not only God, but he's also head of everything. He continues on verse 19. Verse 19 says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Paul actually takes a little side swipe at the Gnostics here, right? Takes a little side swipe at the Gnostics. He actually says, he goes, listen, I'm going to use one of your words against you. And one of the words that they have for fullness is this pleroma. Pleroma, and it means the sum total of all the divine attributes, and they would apply it to their Gnostic teachings. Paul says, I'm going to take that word, I'm going to apply it to Jesus. He says, in him is the sum total of all the divine attributes. Everything is found in him. And only because of that can he offer us the one thing that no one else or nothing else could ever offer, and that is peace. And so that's why Jesus offers peace. That's the third thing. Jesus is God, Jesus is head of everything, but Jesus offers peace. Nothing else, no one else can offer what he offers except for God, who is only found in Jesus that we can find peace. Which sounds nice. We're all like, yeah, I want peace. That's exactly what I want. But if you take one step back from that, you have to think about it. You have to think about this. In order for there to be peace, there has to be a battle, right? You can't give peace to something that's already at peace. It doesn't make any sense. So there must be something that's a battle. So what's the deal? Like, what are we talking about here? Paul answers that question in the very next verse. Look at verse 21. He says, once you, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about it that way? That you and I, we were enemies with God. That yes, he loves us, he cares for us, he created us, all those things are true, but we actually waged war against a holy, perfect God by the way that we live our lives. That's how what happened. And the call for war happened because of our, a three-letter word, sin. And sin is a willing disobedience against God to do what we want to as what we do, say, think, or feel. Those things against God, that's called sin. The New Living Translation will say it this way. It says, you were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. So what that means is that this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That sin happened way back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve ate out of the wrong tree, and they sinned against God, and everything has spiraled ever since. It got worse and worse and worse. And it's that sin, those evil thoughts and those evil actions in our life that cause us to be God's enemy. And the reason that we're enemies is because God is holy. And holy means perfect. And only holy, perfect things can be in his presence. Why? Because if the imperfect is by the perfect, then the perfect becomes imperfect. Does that make sense? Right? Like if you're imperfect and you're around something that's perfect and you combine with it, it automatically takes on your imperfection so it becomes imperfect. It's like taking a Giants fan and then adding a Dodger fan to it. Like it just makes it all bad, right? Right? So the imperfect makes the perfect thing imperfect. So God must protect his holiness. He must fight against everything that is unholy to protect his holiness. And that's what makes us enemies, because we are unholy because of our sin. But that's not how God intended for it to be. His original design was not for us to be enemies, but actually to be friends. He wanted to know us as friends. Pastor and author A.W. Tozer once said this. He says, when God made the human soul in his own image, he did so that we might act accordingly to that divine nature. He never intended the virus of sin to infect that sacred place within man. Sin, therefore, is the unnatural thing. It is a foreign substance defiling man's heart and life, repelling God's gaze. I love that. The virus of sin. The virus of sin created a problem for all of us. Because once sin was entered into it, it caused an inflammatory response by God. And that inflammatory response had to get rid of anything that could possibly pollute his holiness. And so what he does is that response, that natural response from God, he says, I've got to kill it. I've got to destroy it. It can't be anywhere near me. And that's what God says about our sin. Since we are now separated him from our sin, he says that we deserve to die. And nothing that we could do can fix that. No amount of I'm sorries or money or success or doing could ever rectify that relationship. We can't make it right again. We were at war with God, and he's going to win. He's going to win. But thankfully, God didn't leave us that way. He didn't turn his back on us. In fact, he sent someone to dwell with us in the fullness of God, like Paul just said, that through Jesus there is a chance for peace to be made between us and God. But it came at a price. Which brings us to verse 22. Verse 22 says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you," check this out, "holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." So the fourth thing that we see that Jesus is he is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. The peace for our lives comes because of what Jesus did for us, not what we did for Jesus. Because frankly, there's nothing that we can do for Jesus to be able to pay for our sin. It's impossible. But through Jesus, the imperfect in you and me unbelievably becomes perfect again in front of God so that we can be with him. It's what makes us to be able to be presented, as the scripture just said, holy in his sight, without blemish and free of accusation. What Jesus does for us is so amazing, so crazy outside the box, so mind-blowing that most of us can't really understand what it really means. Let me try to explain it this way. So let's just say that we collectively were at war with another nation. And as we were battling, there were casualties on the other side, big time, that we inflicted on their side. But after a time, they just overwhelmed us and they captured us. We all became POWs of our enemy nation. And we stand in front of the judge, and he says that we are guilty. And he says, are there any last minute words that you have to say? And we just plead, we're like, please, no, mercy, mercy. And he says, no, it's been too much has been done. You are guilty, and your punishment will be by firing squad. So he takes us and has our hands bound behind us, and he places us in our place, face to face with our executioner. And as we look in his eyes, we see our fate right in front of us. They come and they blindfold us so we can't see anymore. And then we hear the series of three words that are so haunting to all of us. "Ready," the executioner says. We hear the click of hammers being cocked back on the rifles. It echoes in our souls. We can feel it. "Aim," a gentle brush of rifle barrels coming up, we hear against our cheek, and we can even feel the eye that's pointing at us, aiming for our demise. But right before we hear that third and fateful word, scared of what might happen, we hear another voice out of the corner of our ear that says, "Wait!" And we kind of move our head a little bit so we can look underneath the blindfold. And we see someone come up to the executioner. But it's not just anyone. It's the prince. It's the son of the king. And he's saying something to the executioner that we can't see and we can't hear. Next thing we know, they come over, they take the blindfolds off, they remove our hands, and they say, "Stand over here." So as we stand over here, we hear the executioner say, "Ladies and gentlemen, there will be no execution today. These men and women will not be killed. In fact, they will go free immediately." The crowd goes crazy, and they say, "What is this? They deserve to die. They killed my brother. They killed my father. They killed my family. Vengeance needs to be paid. They need to pay for what they've done." And right before the mob could overtake the executioner, he says, "Wait, wait, wait, wait. There still will be an execution today, but it will not be these people, but it will be someone else." And around the corner of the building, all you see is that prince with his hands bound behind his back. That same crowd that was so up in roars all of a sudden says, "Wait, wait, no. Not the prince. We love the prince. He didn't do anything wrong. Why would he die in the place of his own enemies? This doesn't make any sense." And as the prince walks by us, he kind of looks at us and with a warm smile, as if to say, "Everything's going to be okay." The prince gets placed in the place where we deserved. The blindfold is placed around his eyes. The words, "Ready," echo in his ears. "Aim," go to his soul. But this time, the third word is said, "Fire." The guns go off, they hit their mark, and the prince is now in a heap on the ground, dead. The prince died in our place for what we did and took on our punishment so we might go free. The same is true about Jesus. Jesus knew that we were his enemies, even though we waged war against him. And he died in our place for our sins. It's the only way God could make things right. Only God could be perfect enough and without blemish to be able to take on the sins of the imperfect. And so God's one and only Son, in the fullness of God, died in our place for our sins. But there's more. You see, in our story, the prince lay motionless, dead on the ground. But in Jesus, he rose back to life. See, it wasn't enough, right? It wasn't enough to die, because if he just died, then death would have won. No, that doesn't happen. Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later from an empty tomb, and to be able to defeat death and to ascend into heaven and say, there's nothing that can hold me back. He resurrected so that we can then resurrect with Jesus someday ourselves. That's what he gave us. And my friends, that is amazing, isn't it? But it's amazing grace. See, you see, grace is the undeserved gift of God that he gives us that we don't deserve, but he gives us freely. He gives it to us free. He says, I don't care what your past is. I care what your future is in me. He says, I don't care what things you thought you've done or that you did do. I tell you now that you are my son and my daughter. Because of my death on the cross, Jesus says, my arms are open wide. I've paid the price. Just come to me and I will love you and I will hold you and I will make you new. That's what Jesus says. And that's the beauty of grace. But Paul says, there's a part that we play in this too. Verse 23, he tells us this. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that was been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul says, let me tell you, Jesus is God. Jesus is head over everything. Jesus brings you peace. Jesus is your Savior. But so what? So what? What will you do with what I just told you? Will Jesus continue to be a great speaker, a great philanthropist? Or will he be more? Will you accept the gift of grace? Or will you not? See, by now in our lives, probably all of us at some point or of time, no matter how old or young you might be, have probably seen this before, right? Little Gatorade, okay? So what Gatorade is it was created, believe it or not, back in 1965 by the University of Florida, hence the name Gatorade. And they designed it so that their Gators, their athletes, could replenish their energy quicker. They found that their athletes were kind of, you know, diminishing quicker in during their sports, and they were losing sweat. And they found out what they were losing with these little things called electrolytes. And electrolytes are things inside your body that when you sweat them out start to affect you. Because electrolytes, they help your heart and they help your nerves and they help your body fluids and they just help everything to regulate it. And so when you lose those, you don't act and you can't perform as efficiently. So they found that if you drink this, it actually replenishes your electrolytes faster inside your body than water would. And so they said, drink this, it'll help you recover faster. But they also found that it wasn't just for elite athletes that this would work for, so it could work for anybody. So they marketed it to the public. And in the public, that means that if you maybe, let's say we're having an intense workout, we do a hardcore CrossFit workout one day, or maybe you do like a really, really intense, like jazzercise class or something, you know, like really, really hardcore, you know? And you get done with the class, you're like, yeah, some Gatorade, yes. And you run over to the Gatorade, you grab it, and you just go, like all you want is what's inside. And then you're like, oh yeah, there's a lid on the top. Yeah, it's got that little thing on the top. I got to get rid of that, you know? So you just take the lid off and you're like, okay, we're good to go. Put the thing back on. And you think, oh, we're good to go. Now, here's the problem. what will happen is I can't read about the electrolytes in there and have them affect me. I also can't just like stare it down long enough, you know, like through awesome, like it's gonna just, come on, baby, come on. Electrolytes, get in my body, you know, that's what I need. Just come on in, right? It doesn't work that way, does it? I can't will it into my body for it to work. So the reality is what's inside there, I need in my body for it to function better. But the only way that I can get that to my body is to do what? It's to drink it. It has to be in you in order for it to matter. Now, the same is true about Jesus. The same thing is true about Jesus. My friends, listen, Paul is saying that you might know all this stuff about Jesus, but it doesn't count unless it's inside you. Listen carefully. Knowledge of Jesus doesn't mean transformation by Jesus. I'll say it this way. Knowledge of Jesus doesn't make you any less of an enemy of Jesus. I'll say it this way. Knowledge of Jesus is great, but it doesn't fill the longing, the void that is inside your spirit, that aches inside you. It doesn't do it. No, it's only when Jesus is inside you that it transforms you. It's only when you take knowledge and actually apply it, when you allow it to come inside you and accept it, that it makes an eternal difference. I'll say it this way. The gospel is the it that makes us complete. The gospel, the story of Jesus, the reality of Jesus, that he died, he was buried, he was raised to a new life, that he gives us grace, that message, that it is what makes us complete. Complete. And when that's inside us, everything changes. Now, for some of you today, you're here today and you're like, man, that's great, Pastor B, I like that. And you're starting to kind of check off. You're like, I know Jesus. I've known him a long time, a really, really long time. And guess what? That's awesome. I'm so glad. But this message is still for you. The message of the gospel is still for you, because what this means is that you need to continue in your pursuit of Jesus. You've never arrived, by the way. You've never arrived. So it's a constant reiteration and diving deeper into who Jesus is. So what is your action step? Sign up for Rooted. Get connected in your roots deep. You will grow. You will learn more. You will stay connected with Christ. Sign up for Rooted. Some of you here today, I will say that you have a casual dating relationship with Jesus, you know? Which means that if somebody said, hey, do you believe in Jesus? You'd be like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Sure. Check off the box. Yeah, I'm good. And some of you might actually have Jesus inside you. You might even say, you know, I've accepted him as my Lord and Savior, but your life shows absolutely no transformation at all. Like, you are the same as you were before as after you accepted Christ. The same thing. So what do you need to do? Get into Rooted. Get into Rooted. Because in Rooted, you'll find out what it means to actually have your roots go deep into Jesus and have him completely take over all of it. Get into Rooted. How do you do it? Go to the kiosk. Use that flyer that's in your bulletin. Go to crossroadsgrace.org/rooted. Get in rooted, get involved, get prepared. It's the whole church doing it together. I want you to be part of it. But then there's another group of people that came in here today. And you might even know about that. You've heard of Jesus, but you've never allowed him inside you. You've heard of him. You might even know about him. Some of you might have been like me, though, and you might have thought, you know what, I'm just going to kind of live my life as long as I possibly can and sin as long as I possibly can, and then right before I die, I'm going to have Jesus. I'm going to take some Jesus, and then boom, I get the best of both worlds. But the problem is, you don't know, and I don't know, when you're going to die. So what happens if you're so far over here and Jesus is way over there? See, here's the thing. The second that you actually allow Jesus inside you, then you actually begin to live. The whole rest of the stuff that we've been doing our entire life has been a warm-up compared to what Jesus has for us. It's that much better. Now, does that mean it's going to be puppies and ponies? No way. But you are going to, for the first time, begin to live, because you will have the creator of the universe living inside you. giving you purpose, passion, and meaning. And what you need to do is simply say, I want you inside me. Do you realize that you're one drink away from the creator of the universe being in your life? Jesus Christ wants to know you as personal Lord and Savior. So my friends, today I tell you this. We're going to worship in a second here. We're going to let the Holy Spirit kind of move and do his thing. But as you process through here in a second, what I want you to really think about is what the words of this song really mean. What do they really, really, really mean? And what do they mean to you? That if Jesus really did pay it all for you, might it mean that he wants to give you something in return? Freedom? A new life? So what I want you to do is I want you to stand to your feet right now. And we're going to worship here in a moment. But I want these words to sink in a little bit more. Before anybody walks out the door, anybody tries to sneak out the back, what I want you to do is actually really think and hear these words. Because I believe Jesus has something he wants to tell you today, that he really did pay for it all. Before I do, let me pray and give you a chance to respond to the creator of the universe in a brand new way. Father God in heaven, I come before you right now and ask that your spirit would move in this place. He's been here the whole time, but Father, I pray that he would press just a little bit more. And Father, as we meet here together as a group of people, there are so many different stories that are in this room. People that are angry with God, people that wish that they didn't even come in today because they know more than they thought and they love the grave that they lived in. People today that have known you their entire life, Father. Maybe some people that have gone off your path and they wish they could come back, all kinds of different stories. But the beauty of it is, the answer is always the same, Jesus. We come back to you, Jesus, the grace that you offer us, the grace that gets us back on the road, the grace that allows us to keep going on the road that you have us on, the grace that allows us to say, I've been far from you, I've been so far away, but now I know I can come back to you. The grace that says no matter what you've done in your past, your future is bright. That grace comes back to us all. And we cling to that right now. But right now, Father, what I ask in this moment is that if there are some out here that have maybe had a casual dating relationship with you but never allowed you into their life, or some that came in here and have no idea who Jesus was, but this ache inside them is so loud, they have to do something. Father, I pray that you would work on them. And that in this moment, I pray that if anyone in here wants to step across that line of faith and accept you, they would simply say this, God, I'm a sinner. I am apart from you because of that. My sin waged war against you as a perfect God, but today I surrender. I surrender at the name of Jesus, and I ask Jesus to be my to sacrifice his life for me, that I realize that he did that for me so that I might live, and I accept his gift of grace. I repent of all the junk and sin in my past. I embrace the future that is with you, and I want to follow you, Jesus. Fill me with you. Let me feel you in a new way, in a real way. I want you to be my Savior. But Father, what you tell us is that in this moment, the old is gone and the new has come for those that accept you, that you have given us new life. And in fact, you have written our name in the book of eternity so that when we stand before you, we can claim the name of Jesus and we become holy, perfect in your sight, free of accusation, so we can walk into the presence of God confidently because of Christ. Thank you for what you've done in this moment, and might the words of this song impact us even that much more as we truly embrace the fact that you did pay it all. Jesus, we love you, we thank you. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. Let's worship together. That's what we believe because that's the truth. Raised our life from the death because of Jesus' death. And that's what we remember each week at communion here at Crossroads, is that we take the time to reflect our hearts back to Christ, remember his broken body and shed blood through this small sacrament that we take every week. Again, if you don't believe in Jesus, it's fine to kind of let that go by. Or if you feel your hearts aren't ready, that's totally fine. But I don't know of a better day than to reflect ourselves back to Jesus and remember what he did for us and through the act of communion. So in a second, the trays will pass in front of you, two cups in front of there, in there, two cups. There'll be bread in bottom, juice in the top. Take them both out, hold on to them, and we'll commune together as a body of believers after this last song. But I just know that there are people here today that didn't crossed that line that first time I gave you the chance. And maybe today, maybe during this song, maybe during that last song, this is your opportunity. Listen, Jesus is still there. He loved to connect with you. He loved for you to allow him into your life, to be full of him. And as you do that, I'm going to encourage you to do something. It's just very simple. If you have crossed the line of faith when I prayed earlier, or if you have done it, all I'm going to ask you to do is just text one word, full of Jesus, to 797979. I want you to text that right away, and just so we can help you along your walk. Full of Jesus, 797979. Or if you need to, there are prayer people in the back that love to pray with you, or at the cross, you're welcome to pray. Or just in the comfort of your own cell phone, just text that and we'll walk through it with you. But my prayer is that we take communion as we hear the words of this living hope that we have inside us because of Christ, that he might continue to move in our presence. So in this moment, you are welcome to take communion with us, and we will commune after this song. Our living hope is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And so that's who we remember now in this time of communion. This bread represents his broken body, broken for you and I. We take and eat in remembrance of Jesus. And this juice represents his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We take and drink in remembrance of him. As we pray, Heavenly Father, Lord God, this final time in your presence now, we thank you for what you've done this past weekend. Amazing to see those that have gone from enemy to friend this weekend. Thank you for loving us enough to be able to do that and to give us a way out through Jesus. But Father, right now, what I ask in this moment is that those that have crossed that line from enemy to friend, Father, that in this moment they might do something just very small, but very brave. So with every eye closed and every head bowed, all I'm simply going to ask in a moment is for those that have accepted Christ to raise their hand. To raise their hand to as high as they can, just so that they might be able to touch and connect the hand of God that saved them. And just by a small token, a small way of saying that I am yours and you are mine, and I am no longer an enemy, but I am your son, I am your daughter. So Father, in this moment, I ask just simply this, that those that have accepted Jesus with all eyes closed and heads bowed, Father, I just ask that whoever accepted Jesus today would just simply raise their hand high in the air. High in the air, accepting Christ, saying, I'm tired of being an enemy, I want to be a friend. Tired of being on the sidelines, I want to be in the game. Tired of doing the things that I know are wrong, I want to do the things that I know are right in you, Jesus. High and lifted in the air, hands all over the room, Father, you working in this place. So, Father, we just thank you for the lives that are represented here. Father, the lives that we can walk with. Father, those lives that have said, I'm tired of doing it my way, I want to follow you, Jesus. No longer will I just look at you, but I will embrace you, and you are in me now. Father, thank you for this. May you continue to work in all of our lives as we leave here in just a moment, letting the world know that the gospel is real and alive, and it's alive in us. May we not be the same people that walk through these doors, but we are different when we leave, all for you. Jesus, we love you, we thank you. And all God's people said, amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Have a great week. Tag, you're it.